Well, one of the things my wife and I like to do is to poke around flea markets and antique shops, looking at old stuff. And one time, I found one of these collapsible shovels, you know, like soldiers would carry, you know, just a short green shovel with the shovel head rotates, flips. And there's no price tag on it. And so when I asked the stall keeper how much he wanted, he informed me that I was holding a piece of history. A shovel carried by an American soldier in World War II, and I could have it for $100. Wow, I said, this was really carried into war by a U.S. soldier? Yep. I held it closer. I mean, you know, imagining how it might have been used, perhaps to save a soldier's life, digging in while taking enemy fire. And you know, as I clutched it and held it a little more closely, I saw something on the back of the shovel that confused me, and so I asked the stall keeper, you know what it's going to be. I said, is this really a World War II U.S. Army shovel? Why is there this imprint on the back? What imprint? Made in Japan. Yeah, was our enemy Japan really making shovels for our U.S. soldiers at that time? He immediately lowered the price to $10. Well, it's amazing how the worth of something can change instantly in the light of reality. And this happens with material things, but it also happens with people. And in our passage today, we encounter people who are determining Jesus' worth based on a reality that he introduces into their lives. Let's look at this from Matthew chapter 26. We've just spent several weeks, Matthew 24, 25, looking at the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man returning, and the end of the world as we know it. And so we come to chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so it is. You know, what a contrast. Caiaphas and this woman. Caiaphas and the religious leaders want to kill Jesus. This woman treasures Jesus. How can Jesus be so worthless to Caiaphas and so precious to this woman? Well, it's because of the reality that Jesus brings to bear for each. Caiaphas is high priest. He is the highest ranking Jew in Israel. He wields tons of power and influence along with the chief priests. But they've run into a reality with Jesus that they don't like. And it's that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Israel, the one that they need to submit to and follow. And Jesus calls himself, verse 1, the Son of Man. This is a title he uses for himself throughout the Gospels. Now, the background of this title, though, Daniel 7 is this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." Now, stop right there. The clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven, that's a metaphor for God's ride, okay? His chariot, his car. What's somebody using God's car for, okay? Okay. "I saw in the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Whoa, who is this? I mean, this is eye-popping to Daniel. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. And that could be also translated, worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of this everlasting kingdom that Daniel saw. All nations and all peoples will bow before Christ. They will serve him. They will worship him. I mean, this is what Jesus has just finished telling the disciples in back in chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne and he will separate the nations and peoples. Jesus is the Savior King over Israel. Indeed, over all nations, all people in all time, and for all eternity. He is Caiaphas' rightful king. But Caiaphas and the religious leaders want nothing to do with Jesus. They reject him as king and instead plot to take his life. And this plotting, it ironically fulfills Psalm 2. You know, Psalm 2 is about the nations raging. It begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." In other words, they want to take down God's authority over them. Well, how ironic. Instead of the pagan nations plotting against God and his king, now it's God's own people. They are saying with the nations, "We will not have this man ruling over us." You see, reality for Caiaphas was Jesus was a threat. He and his priest buddies, they had nicely ordered their world with themselves on top. They were in control. The masses were under them in submission. But Jesus wouldn't submit. Instead, Jesus broke with their traditions. He had won the hearts of the crowd, and he had labeled these religious leaders hypocrites, saying that they went through the religious motions, but they did not love God. Well, these Caiaphas and the religious leaders, they felt that their entire world was under siege by Jesus, and they were not about to let him upend everything. And so they began to plot how to take Jesus out. Jesus is the rightful Lord over your life and mine. And in a way, Jesus confronts us with only two options to this. Crown me or kill me. Love me or reject me. There's no third alternative. And we can reject and kill Jesus off for a while, you know, in this life, as we live in our own universe, as if Jesus doesn't matter. But that reality will not hold. He is Lord and we are not. And if we're trying to live as kings of our own world, and we love Jesus a little bit, but we're rejecting Jesus, maybe just in a few areas over here where we want to hold on to something, we have to understand that is hatred toward Jesus. That is a desire for Jesus to be dead to these areas that we are guarding for ourselves. But the reality of his lordship will confront that. But my question is, why would we not want Jesus to be Lord over us and Lord over every area of our lives, considering what kind of a king he is? What kind of a king is he? Well, to see that, we need to dive into the story of this woman and her treasuring the king. Treasuring the king. It's about 3 days before Jesus dies on the cross. He's staying outside Jerusalem in Bethany, and he's at Simon the leper's house. Now, what a great name. Simon the leper. Can you imagine meeting this guy for the first time? "Hi, I'm Simon the leper." And as he comes in for the hug, the kiss, or the handshake, I mean, you're just like, whoa, you're looking for the hand sanitizer. because you know, in that day, you know, somebody with any form of a skin disease was unclean, and you didn't get near them, and they didn't get near you. Well, Simon the leper, I think he intentionally uses this name as a setup. You know, I'm Simon the leper. Well, you don't have any leprosy. I know. Let me tell you the story. It's about Jesus. Well, most likely, you know, he was not a leper. He had been healed. And so now he's invited Jesus to his house to honor him with a meal. And there's a woman in town who hears that Jesus is there. Her name is Anonymous. Anonymous, you know, a lot of anonymous people in the Bible here who honor the Lord. Well, we don't know who she is. Is she a guest? Is she a servant? Probably she's a party crasher. And she just barges in, but nobody calls her on this. Nobody stops her because she's carrying an alabaster flask. Whoa, now that gets everybody's attention. Alabaster is a soft stone that can be carved with a knife. The ancients would make flasks out of it and seal inside the flask only the finest of perfumes. Mark's gospel tells us that inside this woman's flask was pure nard. That's a fragrant ointment from India. It's crazy expensive, about a year's wages. Okay, we're talking about the price of a really nice car. Or maybe even a used one with the way prices have been jacked up these days. But in ancient world, I mean, it must have taken several years to save up an entire year's salary. This was probably an heirloom passed down from mother to daughter. Well, she brings her prized possession, she breaks it open, and she pours it out on Jesus' head. And not a couple drops, and you know, saving the rest. This was no atomizer application. A couple squirts and the stopper went back on the flask. You know, once the neck on an alabaster flask was broken, the flask was ruined. There was no reclaiming anything. She gave it all to Jesus. $50,000 running down his head and body. What would your response to that have been? We'll get to the disciples in a moment. They were indignant. But why such extravagance? We're not told exactly, are we? Maybe Jesus had forgiven this woman some grievous sin in her life, and she was just overwhelmed with thankfulness. Perhaps Jesus had set her free from demons or healed her or a loved one from some dread disease. We don't know exactly why. It's just this overwhelming response of love to Jesus. I find it interesting there's no bargaining with Jesus either. Well, now that I've done this for you, here's what you can do for me. There's no demand for services, no expectation. It's simply a beautiful act of love. She is treasuring Jesus and extravagantly. Do we love Jesus like this? So that we do beautiful things simply because he is so amazing. He is so wonderful. And looking at my own heart, and I don't think I'm the only one, but it's amazing how I can shift and we can shift to a transactional rather than a devotional relationship to Jesus. Serving to get rather than to give. I love the story attributed to Charles Spurgeon about the carrot farmer and the horse breeder. Carrot farmer grew this carrot that was glorious. It was the largest, most perfect carrot he had ever seen. He was convinced he could never grow another one like it. So he took it to the king and he said, "Your Majesty, I want to honor you with this prized carrot. I could not grow a finer one. And out of my love for you, I want to give it to you." So he gave it to the king and then turned to leave. And the king called out, "Carrot farmer, I receive this and I want to give you something. I want to give you a field next to my palace. It's yours. Go grow carrots in it." Well, standing by hearing all this was a man who bred horses. And when he saw that the king gave a field for a single carrot, he wondered, what would the king give for a fine horse? So he went home, picked out one of his finest horses, and brought it to the king. "Your Majesty, here's one of my finest horses, and I want to give it to you." Well, the king thanked him, mounted the horse, and began to ride off. And the horse breeder yelled out, but Your Majesty, is that it? I mean, you gave to the carrot farmer an entire field for a single carrot. This horse is far more valuable. And the king responded, "True. But the carrot farmer gave me the carrot because he loved me. You gave me the horse because you loved yourself." This woman treasures Jesus not for what she can get out of him, but for who he is. He is beautiful, he is good, and she takes her most beautiful possession and breaks it, offering it to Jesus to say, "You are more beautiful than anything I have. My most prized treasure holds no power, no attraction over my heart. You are my treasure, Jesus." Breaking open her earthly treasure was the only way she knew to express the worth of Jesus and her deepest devotion to him. Well, the disciples can't see it, and they're indignant. They call it a complete waste of money. Verse 8 tells us that they had a better plan, selling it and giving the money to the poor. Yeah, Jesus didn't need it. But I wonder if something deeper was also going on in these disciples. This woman's generosity was exposing their self-righteous respectability. You know how when somebody, maybe somebody we consider less dignified than we, you know, they do something weird or say something weird in their worship of Jesus, and we judge it as not very sophisticated. But our judging concern for respectability may just be showing up our lack of love and that our eyes are on ourselves and not Jesus. This woman sees something so beautiful, so lovely in Jesus. She gives her greatest treasure. It's the only way to honor him. Jesus says she has done this, verse 12, to prepare him for burial. And the death of Jesus is so heavy in this passage. It begins, verse 2, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. And now here he speaks of his burial. And I think that may help us understand something that Jesus says about the poor here. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, forget about the poor, think about me. But Jesus is not being selfish or callous toward the poor. This is not a statement of Jesus versus the poor. In light of the crucifixion, in light of the death of Jesus Christ, this woman really is pouring her gift out on one who is about to enter the greatest poverty imaginable. On the cross, Jesus is going to be loaded up with the debt of our sin, and he will be punished in our place. And there would be no greater poverty possible than the devastating poverty of a soul forsaken by God. And that is what Jesus is going to experience. On the cross, Jesus broke the flask of his life, and he poured it out, all of it, pure life. Very costly, and every bit of it for love of you and me. And he didn't do it to get something from us. He did it to get us, so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich in the life and love of God. You see, this is the kind of king we have. The reality that dawned on this woman was this is a Savior who loves and is worthy of everything, everything I have. And in a way, she is a model disciple, isn't she? She sees the loveliness of Jesus and holds nothing back, treasuring him above all. Well, when we see and savor the love of Jesus for us, it's then that our love for Jesus moves us to break the flasks of our lives in response. And so as we close, I wonder what flask might you break to say, Jesus, you are my treasure and you are worthy of all. Perhaps it's the flask of your finances or some material possession. This may not mean that we give everything away, but I think it means we give differently. We give with utter joy and abandon and generously, because suddenly we see, Jesus, you are so much greater than anything I possess, any treasure, anything I got in the bank. And treasuring you, Jesus, I want to give you of my treasure. That's what the offering means. Or maybe we need to break the flask of our own self-importance and busyness. The flask, this is the flask that Caiaphas wouldn't break. He was too important for Jesus. And I must admit, this week, this was the flask I had to break. Friday, I'd finished my sermon, and I was thinking, okay, I know I need to work on it a little bit more on Saturday, and I was thinking, the next thing I got to do, and all of a sudden, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Richard, what flask have you broken? And I thought, I've spent so little time just today in loving and worshiping Jesus, because I was so busy. I had so many things on my plate to do. So Friday afternoon, I broke the flask of my busyness. I just spent time worshiping Jesus. Do you need to break the flask of busyness and self-important concern and love and worship Jesus? He's worth it. Or perhaps you have some skill or talent that you love to use and it's greatly valued. Well, might you break the flask of your skills and say with this, let the name of the Lord be praised. How about the flask of your heart and the emotional treasure sealed within? Maybe you're treasuring up some deep hurt. Maybe somebody's offended you. It can feel really good to nurse a bitter grudge or harbor justified anger toward others. Maybe the flask you break is that of your emotional treasure, where you give Jesus the hurts and the wounds you hold inside, or you pour out your right to be angry. Because of Jesus, and for Jesus, you forgive. Perhaps the hidden treasure sealed in your heart is the sunken treasure of sin, some secret sin you're hiding, some addiction. Break the flask, as this woman did, and say with this woman, when she poured out the ointment on Jesus' head, she poured it on his head. That's where you anointed kings, because what she was saying in effect was, you are my king and nothing will rule over me. Every one of us, in a way, is an alabaster flask. What is the treasure in you that needs to be poured out? Well, there has to be a breaking. And this is not a breaking of a victim here. This woman was not a victim. It was a choice. The breaking was a choice. May we choose to break the flask of this life and to pour out as a love offering to Jesus what he has given us, to say he is worthy. Amen.